We're going to be in Acts 17 today. If you're new to fellowship, maybe this is your first time or second time with us, and you haven't been with us in a while, perhaps. We've been going through the book of Acts for a while, for several months, and we're working our way. You know, what we do at fellowship is expository preaching. So take a book of the Bible, and we just want to go line by line, verse by verse through God's Word. And this pastor thinks that that's the best way to preach the word, is to take God's word at his word and preach through that. I'm just not smart enough to come up with things on my own. So I try to just stick to what God has for us, and we'll go with that. So Acts is where we're going to be, and we've been there for a while. Man, I'm excited about this passage. It's one of my favorites in the book, and so maybe that's why I've got a little bit extra energy today. I don't know. Hey, I'll start this way. The sun that gives us light every day, it is insanely far away, right? I mean, you learn about that in school, the distance of the sun. It's 93 million miles away, and yet it's not that far, right? Because we kind of need it to be pretty close so that it can do what it does. 93 million miles is a long way. If you were driving a car, somehow, some way you had a highway that connected you to the sun, if you were driving at highway speed towards the sun, it would take you over 177 years to get there. That's with no bathroom breaks, by the way. That's just straight 177 years. You could devote your entire life to getting as close as you could by all human means possible, necessary, and you would gain virtually no ground in getting closer and closer to the sun. The sun, needless to say, I've said it, but I guess it's needless to say, it is incredibly far away. It is incredibly distant, and yet it's near, right? It's distant, and yet it's near, because when you go outside today, as long as there's not a torrential downpour, which is very possible, sorry for that in advance, you may go out there today and feel the sun. You feel its warmth. It warms you whenever you go outside. That's the reason why you and I can even be alive. You shield your eyes even from its intensity because of how near it is. The fact that it's near is really important because of it, we have light and we have oxygen and we have food. We have everything. We literally would not be alive if the sun were not situated exactly as close as it is. First of all, God's amazing, but that's a sidebar from that. But the sun, I just want you to understand, is both near or both far, physically very far and distant, and yet perceptively and experientially, the sun is quite near. There's something else like that, and it's God. God is both distant. He's physically distant because there is a distance between a holy God and sinful man. Not just that, he's outside of his creation. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by oxygen. He's not bound by gravity. God is so much bigger and more amazing than the creation that he has put you and I in. He is incredibly other than. In his holiness, he is incredibly distant from you and I. And yet, as sinful people separated from a holy God, you and I could strive after him with the very best of our moral efforts, yet even the very best of men, the best that we have to offer, we will gain no ground on that separation. And yet, in that distance, so amazing, we've already been talking about this, in that distance, when you could not reach God, God has reached us. He's reached us. He's done that through Jesus. That's the big idea this morning, if you're taking notes. The big idea this morning is that while our sin has made God distant, through Jesus, God has brought us near. Amen? Man, what a good news. While our sin has made God distant, through Jesus, God has brought us near. You see, because of sin, we are as separated from God as we possibly could be. But because of Jesus, we can be as restored to God as we possibly could be. If you haven't been with us as we've been walking through the book of Acts, I'm going to give just a quick verse of recap that really is the thesis verse for the entire book of Acts, and it's Acts 1:8. Hopefully, if you haven't had time to write that down, I really apologize, but I'm going to go to the verse and let you guys see this. Acts 1:8 says this. The thesis verse for the book of Acts is this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Maybe I don't have it. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the thesis verse of the book of Acts. It's Acts 1:8. And the last part is the part that's really pertinent and important to where we are today. That the gospel is going to reach the end of the earth. And we know, and that's why I've titled the walk through this book, the word forward, is that God is constantly on the forward march. And his gospel, his message, isn't this amazing, has wrapped around the globe. Has Acts 1:8 come to pass? Absolutely, it has. One of the other things that you've seen a lot as we've been walking through the book of Acts are maps and we got another one we're going to look at today, because this is just my jam at this point. Let's look at one. Acts, Matt, let's see the one with the lions. Yep, okay, so this is the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas and even Timothy that they picked up along the way. I want you to see that they started in the southeast region way down there, which is around Jerusalem, and really Antioch is where they began, and then the lions started going northwest. They wanted to go through the red part, which is Asia, that's western Turkey today, but they said the Holy Spirit prevented them from going there, and so they started to go north. Okay, let's go to Bithynia and Pontus, and it says the Holy Spirit said, not so fast, my friend. You can't go there either. The Holy Spirit prompts them then to go across the sea, or across the little Aegean Sea there to the northwest from Troas. And you'll see some city names. If you can read those, it's kind of hard. But, you know, a church member gifted me this amazing laser pointer here. So let's use it, right? So we kind of followed this journey from Philippi and then Amphipolis and Apollonia and then Thessalonica. Now, before Christmas, where we left off was in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, they did what they did in most of these cities, which is they went to the synagogue. There was this pattern in the second missionary journey of going to the Jewish synagogue because they weren't starting from scratch. They at least worshiped the God of the Old Testament, and so they could just take the God of the Old Testament and connect him to the Messiah of the New Testament and point them to Jesus. And so this is what they would do. They'd say, well, at least we got something to work with there, and we'll introduce them to Jesus from the Old Testament. And what happens, whether it's good or bad, we'll see what happens. And sometimes it was good, and there were converts. And sometimes it was rough, and there was persecution and abuse and even attempted stoning. What we saw in the first part of chapter 17, which is where we are this morning, is that the gospel goes with Paul, and he goes in and he starts preaching and reasoning from the scriptures from the Old Testament. Some of them were persuaded in Thessalonica, which, by the way, is modern-day Thessaloniki. It's in Greece. You can still go there. It's pretty amazing. It's a beautiful city. But many Jews, whenever they were preaching in that synagogue, were angry. They started to mob up, and they looked to do harm to Paul, especially as the ringleader. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 17 said that Paul and Silas made an immediate departure. They sort of paid to say, leave the church alone. We're on the way out. And so there's this immediate departure to protect the believers there so that they didn't suffer harm on their account. And you'll never guess what happens when they go to Berea in the next part that we're going to look at. They go right back into the synagogue, which of course they do. They're bold. And so they would go as witnesses right back into the synagogue to do the very same thing that they did in all the other cities. Look at verse 10 with me, and we're going to do this really quick, okay? 10 through 34. I'm not going to read all of it right now. Let's look just at verse 10. It says, the brothers, that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas, I'm sorry, the church in Thessalonica are the brothers. They sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Of course they did. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they go straight into the same place. Look at 11 and 12. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness and examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Verse 12 says, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Put that map up there one more time for me if you don't mind. I want you guys to see that Berea is really close. Thessalonica is there. Berea is really right next to it. That's going to be an important detail which we're going to see here in just a second. What they have here is a peaceful and honest evaluation of what the scriptures say. Seeing all these pieces fit together, it says that many people were converted in Berea. But it didn't really last because the Jews from Thessalonica got word. Again, look at the proximity. They're not far apart. The Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was there in Berea preaching, and they come running. Look at what it says in verses 13 through 15. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Again, same old, same old. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as, this is an important city now, Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. One more time, let's see the map. I want you guys to see how far he travels now. They start here in Berea, and they go all the way down by sea to Athens. And hopefully you can see that right there. It's a pretty big trip. The guys from Thessalonica ain't gonna make this trip. And so what happens in Athens is very, very unique. This is a different city than the ones that they were accustomed to. Now, we see that Paul is the only one that goes to Athens. Timothy and Silas would come later. They stayed in Berea to disciple the new church there. And so Paul goes forward on God's mission a long way away. And this is where I want to read a good bulk of scripture together. That's really quick through that passage. Let's look now at verses 16 through 34. And hey, this should go without saying, but listen really closely, okay? Because this is a really, really cool passage. And honestly, I wish that I could just read it and go sit down. And some of you that are already hungry for lunch wish that I would do that maybe. You're not going to get that today. I want to read this passage, but listen, will you just let it wash over you? This is such an amazing verse, a passage of scripture. 16 says this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, this city of Athens was historically a rich pagan city. They had Greek gods and goddesses all over the place, monuments dedicated to them, temples dedicated to them everywhere. Imagine going in this huge, urban, beautiful city and seeing everywhere as a Christ follower, okay? Think about yourself going, and maybe you go to a place like India where the paganism is just so loud and in your face. It's hard to even imagine this, but imagine going to a place like that where everywhere you look, they are praising gods and goddesses for all the things that you know only one God brought. You see, a monument to this one, a monument to this one, a building to this one, a garden to this one. Thank this God over here for life. Thank this one for fertility. Thank this one for food. Thank this one for military victory, and on and on and on and on. Can I just tell you something? Athens was a spiritually dark city. The rampant idolatry, the reason I say that is because verse 16 tells us that it bothered Paul badly. It says, the word says that it provoked his spirit. The word provoked, it could be translated like really angry. It made him really angry. It upset him. It bothered him. The word for provoked comes from the literal, it's two words literally that are put together. It means to in the side, like in your side, a sharp edge. What it did was it jabbed him. It stabbed him. As he walked around this city, it bothered him so much that it brought him anguish to see, like being jabbed in the side, this is godlessness. It bothered his spirit. So he preached every single day to the Jews in the synagogue. It also says he went to the market. He went wherever people would listen to him. And he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. That's what it tells us in 17 and 18. But also he got the ear of some Gentiles, some Greeks. He gained a reputation, even verse 18 tells us, as a babbler. That's exactly what it sounds like. It has a negative connotation. He was the guy that was always running his mouth. That word comes from the Greek word that means always spreading some sort of seed, like a bird. Always just throwing seed all over the place. He was just running his mouth. This is the reputation that he had. You see, this is a place that was always looking to talk wisdom and spirituality and existence. Athens was a good place to do exactly what Paul was doing because everybody everywhere was talking about what they believed and about their philosophy. The Greco-Roman world admired philosophy. They were always entertaining new things, which is what we just read just a moment ago. It was a good place for this to happen. It's similar to the way that our society sort of entertains the newest things in innovation and technology. It's like artificial intelligence and chat stuff and like visual graphics that you can type in something. And some of you guys, maybe your parents or grandparents or maybe even you yourself are starting to fall for artificial intelligence videos. And it's like, I couldn't even tell that wasn't real, right? And so we're kind of fascinated with that right now, or like drones, and you're like, what in the world, drones? That's crazy, because our antenna kind of goes up when we think about techie things and innovative things, and to be honest with you, it makes me think of like Terminator 2, you know what I'm saying? It's kind of scary to me, but anyway, we won't go there. But the way that we in our culture think about technology and innovation, and for some reason our attention just sort of, many of us, maybe not all, but our attention sort of goes to those kinds of things. In their culture, it wasn't so much like that. Their attention went to philosophy. By the way, it's the very reason that you still know names like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, because they were really a big deal then. And yet the big thing wasn't tech or innovation, it was philosophy. You see, Paul's passion for preaching in God's sovereignty, it had found the right audience. Athens was a very unique situation for Paul. They brought him to this place called the Areopagus, which I'll talk about in just a second. It says that in verse 19 and 20, because they wanted to hear him out on his God and also expose him to their gods, because that's what you do. It's a melting pot. Let's talk about God stuff. Let's talk about philosophy. Paul's got an agenda, and that is that he wants to introduce them to God. And so, I know that you guys may be believers. You have walked with Jesus perhaps a long time, but I'm going to tell you something. Each and every day, I want you and I to understand that our everyday mission is to know God better and better and better. And so this is the unknown God to them. To you and me, it may not be the unknown God, but all the same, I want you to know God today. So if you're taking notes this morning, I got a couple of things for you. Number one about the knowable God is that God is both over and in. He's both over and in. What I mean by that is that over his creation. It's what I mentioned earlier, that he is over his creation. He is transcendently on top of almighty. We can see all these words that he is reigning over everything in his creation. And yet, isn't God also very intimately involved with his creation? I mean, we even say, God, the Spirit of Jesus lives in my heart. That doesn't sound like a transcendent God. That sounds like an intimate, imminent God. Why is that? Because God is both those things. God is both over, he's also in. Let's talk a little bit about this setting, the Areopagus. And look, I'm totally nerding out this week, so you're just going to catch some strays of me just being really obsessed with this passage. This place, the Areopagus, is really fascinating. The Areopagus, it's, again, like a lot of Greek words, it's two words that are put together. The first word is Ares. It's one of their gods. He was the god of war. By the way, the Roman equivalent of that was Mars. Our planets are named after Roman gods, if you didn't know that. Mars was the Roman god of war. Ares was the Greek god of war. And so you have Ares, the Areopagus. The second part of that means hill. What is this? It's Mars Hill, okay? You may have heard of churches named Mars Hill. You're about to figure out why. It's Ares Hill. I got an image of this hill. That's Mars Hill. It's just a mountain. I mean, that's a modern-day image. It's still there. You can go and visit it. It even has a little placard there that says, Acts 17 happened here. How about that? That's pretty neat, right? This is a judicial landmark. They tried homicide cases on Ares Hill, Mars Hill, the Areopagus. It was also a place of worship with a bunch of pagan gods, monuments, and statues dedicated to them. I want you to see, and we'll look at some more images in just a second. Look at verses 22 and 23, because it says, again, keep that in your mind, that little hill there. And it looked a lot different back then, but look at 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, and imagine him standing there, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Again, this is a place, you see monuments all over the place, it's altars. "For I have passed along, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So what happens is that Paul looks around, he's walking around, and he sees these altars to appease gods and bring gifts to these gods, and he sees one, this monument, this altar that doesn't have a name. Why do they do this? Well, they're covering their bases. It's like, hey, if we haven't thought of one, if there's just some god that we don't know about, we want to make sure and appease him too. We'll cover our bases, let's dedicate this altar to that god. And what Paul says is, "I know that god. I know the one that you've omitted. I know the one that you don't know." Look at the second part of verse 23, and I'm going to read through 25. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." 24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live," listen to the context of this statement, "he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's the ultimate God. He made everything." It says that he is Lord. That means master, the one over. He says he's the Lord of heaven, all that you see up there, and earth, everything that you see here. And what he's saying is that you got all these different gods, and I'm telling you that they're no competition for him. He's the one that's over all of the things, and these are actually nothing in comparison to the one that you're not thinking about. He said he doesn't live in temples made by man. What he's saying is, this God doesn't live in big, grand structures that you have constructed. And maybe he gestures to something called the Acropolis. Will you show that next image? This is a view from the mountain that you just showed, got it shown a picture of, okay? So this would be down here. Oop, I have that backwards. This down here would be the Areopagus, what we're standing on. And this is something called the Acropolis. So I'm going to, you know what? This is kind of crazy. How about this? We got this one up here. Oh, my goodness. What in the world? What? Did he really just go there? I know, it's like I'm a Jedi or something. All right, so you got, now I've got, you know, okay, so we'll talk about that later too. All right, so I want you to see that from his perspective, where Paul is standing, where he is preaching, okay, he's standing on the rock that we're standing on here, but he has this big structure right behind him called the Acropolis. I'm going to show you another image of the Acropolis. Go ahead and show that one too. This is it, just an old painting of it in its heyday. Guys, look at those buildings. Do you see that huge statue back towering behind those buildings? This is not a church building. This isn't even the Jerusalem temple. This is ridiculously massive and ornate. And I mean, I don't mean to say this in a, it's wonderful. It's truly a wonder. I cannot imagine seeing the Acropolis. And this is what is over Paul's shoulder as he's preaching. Go to the next one. One more. Greg, you got that one? Yep. Okay. I'm not saying this is what it looked like. I'm saying this is what it could have looked like. He has the attention of the philosophers, okay? He has the attention of the people saying, "Tell us what you got to say." You even got one of the statues right there behind them of one of their goddesses, yeah? But then just over Paul's shoulder, you see the Acropolis. Now look, the reason I want you to see that, and leave that up for a second if you don't mind, guys. The reason I want you to see that is that as he says, "I'm telling you that this God, the Lord of everything," he says, he doesn't live in grand structures made by men. And I believe he goes this, like that. He doesn't live in that. He's bigger than that. These massive structures, right? He says he's bigger than those things. He even says, and he's not served by man. You built these things for your gods. I'm telling you that he's not served by your hands in that way. The reason he says that is to say, you can't make him more glorious by building things for him. You can't add to him. You can't put fancy altars to make him better, put ornate statues to make him more glorious. No, it's the opposite. You don't make him better. He not only creates you, but he sustains you. You don't do for him, he does for you. And I think at this point, the Athenians are thinking, so then what are we supposed to do? Because they would cut themselves for their God. They would sacrifice things for their God. And the answer has to be, if this is true, then what do you do for your God? I love this verse, 26 and 27. This hits me right between the eyes, and you too. Please listen. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Now listen, here's what you should do, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. What do you do for him? Seek him. You seek him. God's desire is not for you to hurt yourself for him. God's desire is not for you to build things for him. God's desire is for you to know him, for you to love him, for you to seek him. He paints this image in verse 27. He says, perhaps you can feel your way toward him and find him. It's really vivid imagery. What he's doing is he's painting this picture of a dark room. The language is very clear. Like you're in this dark room. You guys ever try to trek through your home in pitch black dark? Or like you ever like go into a room and you know where the light switch is because it's your house, but you still miss it. And if there was like a night vision camera on you, you'd look really silly because you're like, right? You guys ever been there before? Just me? Thanks for that. All right. So, but that's your house, right? And you feel around a dark room, but you know where things are. You don't hit yourself on the coffee table, hopefully, because you know where the coffee table is. And so you sort of work your way around that. And you don't, you know, hit the couch because you know where the couch is because it's your house. But what Paul's saying is that this isn't your house. And you don't want to know where the light switches are. You don't know where the furniture is. And finding God in that room, it's just a metaphor. Finding God in that room is very hard because you don't know where to reach for him. And in that context, he says, but I'm telling you, he's actually not that far away. He's really near. You see, they built high temples as if to reach the gods or strive for access, but no building is high enough to reach him. You know why? Because God is over. He's over. A few verses that talk about God, the word for that is transcendence. He's over everything. Psalm 97:9, for you, O Lord, again, that's Psalm 97:9, for you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Listen to this, there is no other. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He has power, authority. He's preexistent. He's eternal. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the bringer of justice. He reigns supreme. Guys, our God is a transcendent God. But he is also near. He's imminent. He's not just over. He is in. And thank goodness, thank God that he is in. He's not just Almighty God. You know what he is? He's loving Father. How about some verses that talk about that? Jesus stepping into humanity. We just got done singing about Christmas songs. Emmanuel means God with us. That's imminence. Hebrews 1:3 talking about Jesus is this. Hebrews 1:3. He, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. All that Almighty, he's him. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Says he's the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe. Talk about transcendence. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, but listen to this. Talk about the nearness. He's over, but he's also in. After making purification for sins, dying for his own, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's over, and he's in. Ephesians 2:13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. I'm not done yet. Let's do one more Bible verse, okay? Romans 8:38. For I am sure, guys, just let this one wash over you. Amazing. Romans 8:38. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it'd be one thing to just be able to dwell in the castle of an amazing king. Be a slave, be a servant, it's one thing. It's a whole different thing to be loved by the king of the castle. He's not just Almighty God. He's loving Father. He towers over us in His glory, yet He welcomes us into His presence. Hebrews 4:16. This is a great verse. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Pay attention to that phrase. The throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know why it's a throne of grace? Because apart from grace, we don't belong anywhere near it. You know why we can have confidence? Because that's where the Father wants His children. Isn't that where a father wants his kids? Near Him, to love Him, to embrace Him. There's joy in having your kids near. Some of you guys are parents of small kids. We got four little kids. Brooke is not here today because one of those little kids has had fever for like a week. Something's going around. By the way, a lot of us, you know, I'm sure you're impacted by that maybe. Many of you are watching online because you can't be here because your kids. I'm kidding. The relationship between parents and children is special, you know, and it's flawed, man. There are times that it's not perfect in my house. One of my kids is in the room, so I can't be as honest. No kid. It's hard, right? Parenting's hard. Some of you parents that are long past that phase, your kids are out of the house, and in some ways you're grateful, but also some of you wish you could go back and just have them in your lap again, right? Not as an adult, because that may be weird, but as a kid. There's something about that relationship, right? And there's something about a child that you want near to you. You know, one day they get to the age where they stop saying, pick me up. And when you think about that day having passed, you're like, man, I wish that I'd like known when that was going to happen. Because there's something about having your child near that just blesses you. You want them near you. We just got one done with Christmas season. And some of you guys who are empty nesters had your kids back. And like that just was the best thing ever. Like you maybe even said, I don't even need Christmas gifts. This is the gift, just to have you here. You see, if you have that heart about having your kids near to you, and your imperfection and your flawed sin nature, don't you think that the God who gave you that desire has that to the nth degree? Don't you think that He just wants you to be near Him? You see, He is entirely other. He is holy, and He is other. He is separate. He's God. He's over. But He is so intimately in. And while He's Almighty God, He is a loving Father, and He wants nothing more from you than to just seek Him, to be near Him. And the way to do that is not by being very religious. The way to do that is to come to Him like a father and say, hold me, Dad. I love you, Dad. I miss you, Dad. I want to honor you because you're my dad. He's our Father. He's over and He's in. What an amazing paradox. All right. So what Paul says now is that, hey, you Athenians, you're very religious people. That's not a compliment, he says, right? You're very religious people. You've even built a nice, high, fancy building. Look over here, right? But those don't get you anywhere. Being religious does not bring you near to God. Jesus brings you near to God. That's Paul's point. That's my point for you. Being religious doesn't bring you near to God. Jesus brings you near to God. The second thing that I want you to see is that God is both worthy to judge and willing to save. Amen? Praise God. Praise God for that. He is both worthy to judge, but He's also willing to save. By the way, if you were to cut off the second part of that phrase, God is worthy to judge. And that's it? Yikes. Bad news for you and me, because if we stand and get what we deserve, it's a problem that we have a just God, yeah, because we got it coming to us. But God is not only worthy to judge, He is also willing to save. Pastor Chris mentioned this just a moment ago, and we're going to really anchor here for just a few moments. He isn't just not far from each of us. We are also near and made in His image, which is exactly where Paul goes next. By the way, the context of this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but he says, you know, you have gold and silver, you got the statues and ivory and all this stuff. And he's saying, God's not those things. If He made you in His image, isn't He kind of like you? Doesn't He have a heart for you? Doesn't He have a reach for you? And obviously He doesn't mean a physical body except the body of Jesus, but He means that He's actually kind of like us. We're made in His image after all. Verse 28 and 29 says this, 4, in Him we live and move and have our being. He's even quoting their philosophers. He says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being like is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Your Bible may have indented verse 28 into two separate sections there with quotes. The reason why is because one of those is a hymn, and one of those is a poem, and the second one is about Zeus. Indeed, we are his offspring. It's about Zeus. It's a poem about Zeus. And what Paul is saying is it's like quoting, I don't know, I can't think of a secular song to quote right now. Man, I should have been more prepared because that was maybe you'd have laughed and thought that I was funny, and I want your approval. Anyway, he quotes a modern thing for them. The thing that came to mind was Gangster's Paradise, and I can't think of a way to make it work. Anyway, so he quotes their own poem. He quotes their own music, and he says, you guys say this, but what I'm telling you is that that's not actually true of Zeus. It's true of my God. And he says, because of that, you have an opportunity. And this is where Paul, he takes what is doctrinal, and what Pastor Chris did a moment ago with Ephesians is he takes what's doctrinal and he says, now here's what matters. He does this now in verse 30 and 31 and beyond. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. He commands that people everywhere to repent. He's not saying that the Athenians were innocent, but now they have to repent. He is saying that God had shown mercy and that even despite their godlessness, they were still breathing and they were now exposed to the gospel. It was God's blessing to them and mercy to them that he was patient enough to endure their godlessness for this moment in time. Now he says, repent and believe. Why? Because of verse 31, the day is coming when he will judge the world, this phrase is interesting, in righteousness, we'll talk about that in a second, by a man, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's everything. The resurrection is everything. Guys, this is a warning plea from this preacher. Paul's warning them. You see, as much as Paul preaches the love of God, he also tells the truth, and the truth is that judgment is coming. You see, it was one thing for Jesus to make a bunch of big claims in his life. He made a bunch of big, big claims in his life. He made those, obviously, in his ministry before his death. But listen, if he stays dead, all those big claims are brought to nothing. He's just another sham. He's just another preacher. He's just another false prophet if he stays dead. Anybody can make claims, but when the one making the claims is raised from the dead, then you can be sure that he is exactly who he said he was. You see, God has guaranteed two realities by raising Jesus from the dead. I'm going to give you both of them. You'll see them on the screen. He's guaranteed two realities by raising Jesus from the dead. Number one is that all will be judged by Jesus. All will be judged by Jesus. Will be judged by Jesus. Will be judged by Jesus. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Matthew 25, 31 and 32 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him, listen to this image, Jesus on his throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Wow. This judge has all the nations in front of him. Every single person, place, thing is represented in front of him. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It's this image of every single person that has ever lived standing before the righteous judge. And he has this dividing line that he puts down the middle and says, you're this way, you're this way. What a scary thought. John 5, 22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, Paul said this weird phrase that he will judge the world in verse 31. He will judge the world in righteousness. What that phrase means is that he will judge the world. Listen, this is very important. He will judge the world by a perfect standard, by a sinless standard. Listen, people, and no one will measure up. no one will measure up. This whole goats and sheep thing, left to ourselves, it's one way. And it's not a good way. It's bad news for you and me. He'll judge the world in righteousness. Perfect standard. But listen, this is amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what God made us. He'll judge the world in righteousness. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the what? The righteousness of God. Don't you hear it? He's going to judge the world by a righteous standard. You and I don't measure up to that standard. But because of the work of Jesus, you and I can meet that standard. That's substitutionary application and atonement. We're taken and put in a place of faith and righteousness. Jesus is put in the place of sin and death. The thing that you and I deserve, Jesus took that. And the thing that only he deserved, he gave you that, if you will believe in him. And that's the second thing that the resurrection guarantees. He will be judged. He's alive. And he said he'd be judged. He's going to be judged. But secondly, all can be saved by Jesus. All can be saved by Jesus. Notice, by the way, I don't say all will be saved by Jesus. Can be, not will be. Can be. And Jesus said as much. I know you're still writing, but I want you to look at a verse with me. John 11:25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. There's a claim. When he's resurrected, it becomes very clear that that's true. I am the resurrection and the life. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Wow. It's one thing for somebody to claim that and stay dead. But when the guy comes back to life, you can take it to the bank. The same God who is worthy to judge is willing to save. And Paul, in his warning and in his plea, says, you're all dead where you stand. You're all dead where you stand. You just don't know it yet. But there's a way to be saved. Look at verses 32 through 34 to see the response, then we're going to be done. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Wow, I mean, that's amazing. The people walk up that mountain believing in the gods and the statues that stand there, and they walk down that mountain having found salvation in Jesus' name. Come on, man. Man, I wish I could be a fly on the wall or on the mountain. I lost my place. 33. He went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I don't know why those two get a shout out, but they do. It says some people mocked. Others said, tell me more. And some just said, we're in. Let's go. I think it's a good analogy for where we are right this second. The mocking is not as overt. But you know, every person in this room responds today. You either respond by turning your back on the good news of Jesus and say, I mean, I hear you, but that's not for me. You may say, I'll come back next week and hear more about this. And you may say, I'm done fighting and trying to strive in the darkness and find that light switch. It's all in Jesus and I'm ready to follow. I say that because I'll just co-sign Paul's warning. Please listen. A day is coming. And it is going to be either a wonderful, glorious day or a terrible, horrible day. And it's the day of judgment when every nation will stand before the throne and Jesus will get the judgment right. And no one in here meets the standard of righteousness on their own sake. But all can, because Jesus can apply to you the blood of Jesus for salvation of your soul. And what Paul has said to the Athenians is, thank God that he has waited for this moment. He's been patient and merciful, and you've been godless. But today is a merciful opportunity. You know why? Listen, because tomorrow's not guaranteed. There's 15 people in New Orleans last week that didn't know that. Tomorrow is not guaranteed, church. Today is what you have. And this invitation is the most serious thing that you could possibly hear today. this week in your life? There's an instruction here, I think, for Christ followers. If you're like me, this is an opportunity for us to seize the day for evangelism. Today, right now, to seize the day to evangelize, to tell people about the hope that you have in Jesus. We live, do we not, in a city full of idols like Athens? Looks a little different. We live in a city full of idols. And God is still, if you listen for him, provoking your spirit, jabbing you in the side and saying, Caleb, say something. Do something. Speak up. Will you respond when God jabs your side? When he makes you uncomfortable with not acting or speaking? Seize the day for evangelism. Number two, to live like he is over. We'll talk about him being in, but live like he is over. What I mean by that is that you should revere and fear and honor God, because he's not your co-pilot. He's not your buddy. He is God Almighty, and he is over everything. How do you begin each day? Your eyes pop open. Maybe before your eyes are open, you're thinking, all the things I got to do. First thing I got to do is get out of bed, and the kids are screaming because they're hungry. Or I'm late already for work, and I'm just thinking about work and what I got to deal with when I get there. Maybe you're a husband or a wife, and you're just thinking, what about that fight we had last night? How do we navigate this in a new day? Do we just act like it didn't happen? And maybe you're a son or a daughter, and you're thinking, I don't even want to see my parents today. You see, every day we wake up with immediate thoughts, boom, and we're on the go. But can I tell you something? Before you're a worker, a mom, a dad, a husband, a wife, a son, or a daughter, you begin each day as a worshiper. You begin each day as a worshiper because he's over. Do you begin each day that way? No. No, I don't. But I think that this is a good reminder of who God is. He's over. But also live each day like he's in. To live each day like he's in, like he is Father, not just Almighty God, but he's Father. That as you begin each day as a worshiper, you know what you also begin each day as? If you're in Christ, as a child of God. Before your mom or dad or brother or sister, before your worker, before you're the guy that's on the go, the gal that has to go and do the things she has to do, before you're all those things, you're God's. You're his child. Isn't there some rest in that? Live each day not only like he's Almighty God, but like he's loving Father. What I mean by that is that there is a time, as he is over, for you to fall on your face. There's a time where you should fall on your face before the God that's over. But please hear this. He is also the God that you don't just fall on your face before. There are also times that you need to just fall into his arms, because he's in and he's Father. And some of you today need to stop living like God is just your buddy or your co-pilot, and need to understand that God is God and there is no other. God is God and there is none like him. And you need to fall on your face and say, God, I've not been living like you are the holy God of the universe. But there are others of you that have been wallowing in your sin and shame. They need to understand that Jesus nailed that to the cross, and that your Father, just like you perhaps, if you're a father, you don't look at your kids with disdain and hatred because of the way that they treated you. Your arms are always open for your kids, and God is a better father than you are. And you can fall into his arms today, no matter what you have done. You can fall into his arms, and you need to. The last thing is that maybe your application today is that you need to, for the first time in your life, perhaps truly repent and believe. Repent means to turn. To turn away from whatever lifestyle you've been living for yourself or for somebody else and say that there's only one avenue that I need to go on, and it's the avenue that reaches toward God and not away from him. And you need to turn and you need to repent and you need to believe in the God that loves you and is ready to do a work in you. But that work doesn't precede your faith. You realize that. You turn. And the work begins. Today is a merciful opportunity for you. And I want you to understand, maybe you're a church person and have grown up in church and you're starting to feel stirred. Paul verbatim has said, being very religious won't gain you any ground on the gap between you and God. He doesn't care if you're a religious person. He cares if you're seeking after him. but he's also not that far away. And you can know him today. I'll close with this, that God does not sit in heaven with his arms crossed, waiting for you to meet the moral requirements before he opens his arms to you. You see, God, Emmanuel, God with us, he stepped out of heaven. He met the moral requirements for you, and now he stands victorious with his arms out to you, that by faith in him, you can be held by him. You don't have to grasp for the walls blindly and aimlessly. He's not far because God has made him near. Jesus has made God near. Will you reach for him and find that he does not resist you, but that he receives you?